Some time ago, John Stott wrote a book called Christ the Controversialist. It was a fascinating book, and it was a book that I think wasn't read as widely as it should have been. Perhaps one of the reasons for that is that people don't necessarily think of Christ as controversial anymore. We have become very tolerant. We've become very easygoing. We don't really take things seriously. We say, well, you can believe what you believe, and I'll believe what I believe, and I won't bother you if you don't bother me. The result has been a moving away from the essence of Christ. When Jesus Christ was down here on earth, he was always at the center of controversy. One of the reasons for this was the claims that he made. His claims were so outlandish. He was saying things that were so bizarre that people either believed them implicitly or turned against them totally. But such was the nature of his claims that it was impossible to be neutral about him. Not only that, in the claims that he made, there were implied promises. Promises that he could be to people something unique. That he could be to people what nobody else could be. That he could do for people what nobody else could do. And people either latched on to those promises and he became the very soul and substance of their life, or they rejected them out of hand. But there was no place for neutrality. And down through the generations, down through the centuries, where Christ has been taken seriously, he's always been controversial. And I think to the extent that he has simply degenerated into a scene where he is no longer controversial, we have demonstrated the fact that we don't take what he claimed and what he promised seriously enough. Now, this is true not only in the secular world, to a very large extent, this is true in the church as well. And that's why I want to do a series of messages based on the tremendous claims that Christ made, outlining the promises inherent in those claims. And we'll use as the base of our study the great statements that John in the fourth gospel makes concerning the Lord Jesus, all of them prefaced by the words, I am. The words I am have profound significance in themselves. What I want to do is address this great statement that Jesus made, I am the bread of life. I want us to see the controversial nature of it. I want us to see the challenge in it. I want us to see the promises inherent in it. And I want us to try and find out how we respond to it. So with that in mind, let's turn to John's Gospel and the sixth chapter. And I would like to read some of the verses in this chapter. It's a very long chapter, so we won't read it in its entirety. Verse 35. The Lord Jesus said, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. But as I told you, you have seen me, and still you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never drive away. For I have come down from heaven not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that I shall lose none of all that he has given me, but raise them up at the last day. For my Father's will is that everyone who looks to the Son and believes in him shall have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. At this the Jews began to grumble about him, because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. They said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How can he now say, I came down from heaven? Stop grumbling among yourselves, Jesus answered. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up at the last day. It is written in the prophets, they will all be taught by God. Everyone who listens to the Father and learns from him comes to me. No one has seen the Father except the one who is from God. Only he has seen the Father. I tell you the truth. He who believes has everlasting life, and I am the bread of life. Your forefathers ate the manna in the desert, yet they died. But here is the bread that comes down from heaven, which a man may eat and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If a man eats of this bread, he will live forever. This bread is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world. Then the Jews began to argue sharply among themselves. How can this man give us his flesh to eat? Jesus said to them, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. For my flesh is real food, and my blood is real drink. Whoever eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so the one who feeds on me will live because of me. This is the bread that came down from heaven. Our forefathers ate manna and died. But he who feeds on this bread will live forever. He said this while teaching in the synagogue in Capernaum. Now, I want to look at this passage of Scripture from three directions. Number one, I want to talk to you about what we will call the sign. And then we'll talk about the significance, and then we will outline what always happened after the Lord Jesus had given a sign and explained the significance, and that is the struggle. And we'll see to what extent we're struggling with the sign and the significance inherent in this statement, I am the bread of life. John, in his gospel, does a very interesting thing. He selects certain signs that illustrate something, and then he has the Lord Jesus explain the significance of the sign and show how it points to him. So when the Lord Jesus in John chapter 6 gives a talk in Capernaum in the synagogue on the subject, I am the bread of life, this is as a result of a miracle, of a sign that he had performed just the day before. You remember the story. The Lord Jesus had taken his disciples away for a quiet time. And while they were there, 5,000 men and their families showed up. So their quiet day went down the tubes. The disciples weren't very happy about it and suggested that he send them away. Jesus, however, looked at them. It says he was moved with compassion. The Greek word means literally his stomach was tied in knots. He recognized that there was some very genuine human need here, and so he determined to meet it. And so he tells the disciples to get some food and feed them. They respond, hey, we don't have any food to feed them. If we pulled 8 months' wages, we'd just about have enough food to give them a bite, that's all. No way, we can't cope with this thing. And he said, well, feed them anyway. Andrew, you remember, went and looked around and came up with a little boy who was looking somewhat self-consciously at his lunch. 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes. And Andrew says, this is the best I've come up with, and it's not even mine, it's kids. And then he says rather apologetically, but what is this among so many? And Jesus answered in dramatic form, more than enough. He took the bread and he broke it and he thanked and blessed the Father for the gift. And then he says to the disciples, now distribute this among them. And everybody ate until they couldn't eat anymore. It was like an Elmbrook potluck supper. And then the Lord Jesus, showing that he was totally committed to the Keep Galilee Tidy campaign, tells them to pick up all the crumbs. 12 baskets full they collect, 1 basket per disciple. And they come down carrying this basket, and every bump of the way, the basket bangs in their backs and reminds them, hey guys, you just saw something unusual, to say the least. Now then, that's the sign. Now, we could look at this story and say, Jesus is committed to meeting human need, and we'd be right. Jesus is committed to meeting human need at whatever level that human need is to be found. The Church of Jesus Christ, as the body of Christ, is committed to meeting needs at whatever human need may be discovered. And that is a perfectly valid application of this story. We can look at this story and we can say Jesus, when he sees these people wandering like sheep without a shepherd, is moved with compassion. And we could say to ourselves, we are the body of Christ today. We should be compassionate towards those who are in need. And we'd be right. We'd be absolutely right. But I want to point out to you that if that is all we get out of this story, we're missing the point. For John very, very carefully points out to us that this was a sign. Verse 14 of chapter 6, he explains that it is a miraculous sign. You notice in verse 26, Jesus says, I tell you the truth, you're looking for me, not because you saw the miraculous sign, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. The feeding of the 5,000 is characterized in John's gospel as a sign. Now, what does that mean? Let me refer you, if I may, to John chapter 20 and verses 30 and 31, the two verses that unlock the key to this gospel. John chapter 20, verse 30 and 31. Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. Now notice that John carefully selected some of the miraculous signs, same expression. He selected some of the miraculous signs that Jesus had performed. He recounted them in this gospel with two objectives in mind. Objective number one. When people see the miracle, they will recognize that this miracle signifies something about the one performing the miracle. And the point of signifying something about this one who performed the miracle is that we might be led to faith in him. The second objective was that the sign was intended to demonstrate the kind of life that people can enjoy once they have come to faith in him. So when we look at the story of the feeding of the 5,000, it is perfectly appropriate to say it is a picture of human need being met and we should meet human need. It is equally appropriate to say it is a picture of the compassion of Christ and we should share his compassion. But if that's as far as we get, we miss the point totally. This story is intended to convey two things. That Jesus, in feeding these people, is signifying that he is the one who feeds people at the depth of their spiritual need as thoroughly as he met the needs of these people physically. Not only that. That in this sign, Jesus is portraying for us in very dramatic form that when we feed on him, we are filled to fulfillment and there is lots left over. Now, that is the significance of this particular story. Now, it is easy for us to look at signs and miss significance, but particularly when we're approaching the Bible. It is very easy for us to miss the point that Scripture is intended to be drawing our attention to Christ in order that we might believe into Christ and discover in Christ life. And unfortunately, we have to admit that there are lots and lots of people who are intimately or vaguely interested in Christ for a wide variety of reasons, but they seem to miss the point concerning the absolute necessity of personal faith in him that leads to a quality of life that is inexplicable apart from him. We see the sign, but sometimes miss the significance. Now, we're aware of signs signifying things wherever we look. The Olympic Games, for instance. The people come parading in and they carry a flag. And you look at a flag and you say, hey, that flag's nothing but a piece of cloth. If the flag is nothing but a piece of cloth, why then did the United States delegation refuse to dip it to any head of state? I mean, it's only a piece of cloth, and that head of state is only a person. Why in the world are they the only people who refuse to dip a flag to another head of state? Well, I suppose it's because the flag signifies something and the head of state signifies something. And for the thinking of those Americans who are in charge of the American Olympic team, what the flag signifies and what that head of state signifies means that it is totally inappropriate for the flag to be dipped before the head of state. Now, we won't get into all that right now. I have my own opinions and it's possible you may guess what they are. This, however, simply illustrates what we mean by significance. The flag is not a piece of cloth with red and white bars on it and white stars on a blue background. The bars signify the colonies. The stars signify the states. But the colonies and the states signify a sociological experiment where democracy is something held very, very dearly and all people are seen as being equal. That's wrapped up in the flag. That's wrapped up in the dipping of the flag. It is not just a piece of cloth. It is not just a person. The sign signifies something. Now make sure that when you approach the miracles, you see the significance. Make sure that you see the significance in Christ. Showing you who he is, showing you what kind of life should be enjoyed when you come to faith in him. Now then, the specific significance of this expression, I am the bread of life. We find that he makes the statement four times in these few verses. Verse 35, 41, 48, and 51. I want to suggest to you two significant things that come out of this statement as modeled in the miracle. Number one, Jesus Christ, in claiming to be the bread of life, is claiming to be the source of satisfaction. In exactly the same way that physical hunger pangs were gripping the bellies of those people who had gathered on the mountaintop with Jesus and his disciples, so Jesus is telling us deep spiritual hunger is gnawing away at the vitals of men and women today. Now, is that true or not? Is there spiritual hunger? I submit to you that there is no difficulty whatsoever in identifying a palpable hunger for meaning in our society. Wherever you go, you'll find students pushing into philosophy and psychology classes. They're trying to find meaning. They're trying to find answers. They're looking into themselves and asking the question, who am I? They're asking the question, what am I? They're asking the questions, why am I? They're asking you questions, who am I? Where did I come from? Where am I going? What is the point of me? What is love? What is the self? What happens when I die? What is family? What does it mean to be a parent? What? How? Why? Everywhere you look, you'll find that people are writing books and promoting seminars and producing films, all of which are designed to meet the answers of the whys and the hows and the whats that are prevailing in our society. Wherever you look, there's a hunger for meaning. There's a hunger for peace as well. People recognize that they live at a very frantic, frenetic pace. And they're trying to find all kinds of ways to relax. So when you go into a home now, it is quite normal to discover a very, very expensive, quote, entertainment center in the family. Whether they can afford it or not is an entirely different matter. It is highly problematic that most of them can. And yet this has become a necessity, folks. It's not a luxury. It's a necessity. People starting up their families and their homes now often start out with an entertainment center. We are a getaway weekend society. Why do we have to get away? What are we trying to get away from? Why is it that we talk all the time about Monday morning feelings, but lighten up when we talk about thank God it's Friday? It's because somehow or other, life is onerous, life is a burden, and we need to be entertained, we need to be relaxed, we need to be refreshed, we need to get away. It is a spiritual hunger for peace. It is a spiritual hunger for contentment. There is a spiritual hunger for meaning. And our society, wandering like sheep without a shepherd, is stating as clearly to us today that there's spiritual hunger as those people wandering aimlessly on the hillside were screaming at Christ about their physical hunger that needed to be met. And the Lord Jesus, when he says, I am the bread of life, is saying this, I am the one who can satisfy your hunger for meaning. I am the one who can satisfy your hunger for peace. And I am the one who can satisfy your hunger for contentment. And that's a challenge. That's a challenge. Because you see, if Jesus Christ said that, and that is true, what in the world are we playing at in our society? Going hither, thither, and yon, trying to find peace, trying to find meaning, trying to find satisfaction, trying to find contentment. So often the very things that we're doing, the priorities that we're exhibiting, are an unequivocal statement that we don't really believe him to be the bread of life, the one who can satisfy the spiritual hunger. Herein lies the challenge, and therein lies the controversy of Christ. And this is the essence of the Christian gospel. Not only that, the Lord Jesus goes on to say that this spiritual hunger that he claims to be uniquely able to satisfy can be satisfied only as people come to him. People have got to come to him. Now, I'm using the expression exactly as he uses it. You'll notice in the segment, commencing with verse 35 and going through to about verse 41 or 42, repeatedly he talks about people coming to Christ. He also uses the expression looking to him and believing in him. I suppose all these terms are more or less interchangeable. What he means is this, that we are going to find spiritual satisfaction when we take the time to look at him, to listen to him, to evaluate what he's saying, and decide whether we believe it to be true or not. And if we believe it to be true, whether we will then take the steps to come to him humbly, repentantly, expectantly, asking him to do for us what he says he will do. So what it means in the simplest possible terms is this. I hear that he is the bread of life. I know that there's evidence, ample evidence of my spiritual hunger. I hear the claims that he makes. I look into them carefully and I decide that he is telling the truth. And so because he is telling the truth, I stop looking for peace and contentment and satisfaction and all kinds of other things in all kinds of areas, and I discover that he is the one who deserves and desires and demands my trust and my allegiance, and I give it to him. I come to him. Now there's the challenge. Do I or do I not believe that Jesus Christ is the bread of life, and that if I come to him, the net result will be I will never hunger and I'll never thirst. I'll never hunger and I'll never thirst. What that means is that in all dimensions of my life, irrespective of my circumstances, I will have that sense of inner peace and inner contentment and inner satisfaction. You know, it's at this point that I believe Jesus really speaks to us. I believe it's at this point that he really gets through to us. Because I have no doubt that if many of us were honest, we would have to say that Jesus Christ is not satisfying the needs of my life, is not satisfying the desires of my heart. I am hungry for something, and I'm looking all over the place. And some of us would have to admit that not only are we not finding the answer in him, we are blatantly going after things contrary to him to find the satisfaction that only he can give. There lies the challenge. Therein is the controversy of Christ. Now, there's a word of warning here. Coming to Christ is not something you do in your own good time. The Lord Jesus makes two very, very powerful statements here, one in verse 37 and one in verse 43, both of which tell us that we can't come to the Christ just when we feel like it. We can't come to Christ just when we feel like it. It requires a work of God in our hearts in order that we might come to Christ. Now, the theologians call this prevenient grace. Don't worry about that. I just mentioned it in case some of you didn't realize I knew that. Now you can forget it. What it means is this, that God by his Spirit works mysteriously in people's lives. And that this is the preliminary activity prior to us coming to Christ. It's a mystery. It is something that we cannot adequately understand. Various denominations have tried to explain it in various ways, sometimes in terms of sacrament, etc., etc. How it actually works, we don't know. But what happens, we do know. Somehow or other, in the midst of our hunger, in the midst of our frazzled, frenetic, frantic search for satisfaction, there is a thought. And the thought goes like this. There is a God. There is a Christ. There is a Christ who claimed to be the bread of life. There is a Christ who said that if I come to him, I would find that I would never hunger and I would never thirst. And that thought comes out of the blue. I suddenly find myself interested in God. I find myself thinking of Christ. I find myself going to church. And all kinds of other inexplicable things are happening to me. I find somebody bumps into me and talks to me. I find that I pick up a book and I start reading it. I haven't read a book in years. I find that I switch on the television and something just zings straight out of that tube into my mind, into my heart, and I begin to find myself focusing on him, and I find a strange sort of attraction to him. I find a drawing to him. I want to explain to you that this is nothing to do with you. This is nothing to do with you. It is the Father graciously taking the initiative, opening our eyes, touching our hearts, moving our emotions, drawing us to himself. This does not, of course, mean that I am not responsible. I have to decide to come. There are those who would say that when God starts doing this, it is irresistible. To say that would suggest that human beings are no longer responsible. There's a fine balance here. When we begin to recognize that God graciously gives opportunity, and who could ever suggest that anybody living in the United States of America hasn't had boundless opportunities to be stimulated concerning Christ? I think it would be reasonable to say that everybody has had the chance at least to be drawn by the Father. But clearly not everybody has responded. The Lord Jesus went on to explain this. That when God graciously by his Spirit in prevenient grace begins to draw us to himself, and we begin to respond, it is the result of us listening and learning what he has said. And he also makes us a categorical promise. This is the promise. Anybody who comes to me, I will not reject him. Now, therein lies the comfort and the challenge and the controversy of the Christian gospel. The challenge of it is this, that God is working in our lives in Christ and only he can meet the deepest needs. The controversy of it is this, that other ways of satisfying these things will not do the job. The challenge is I have to decide whether it's true and whether I respond to it. The comfort of it is this, if I respond to Christ, whoever I am, whatever I've done, there is no way he would reject. Therein lies the significance of the statement, I am the bread of life, and therein lies the significance of this remarkable sign of feeding the 5,000. Let me ask you a question. If you had been on the mountain when Jesus fed the 5,000 with 5 loaves and 2 fishes, and you had eaten and eaten and eaten and eaten, had a wonderful time stuffing yourself on all, and that's the word that he used, stuffed yourselves, you had a wonderful time stuffing yourself on all this thing at the end, and you'd seen the stuff left over. If I come up to you with Channel 12 microphone, stuck it under your nose, and said, what they always say, how do you feel? You'd say, hey, great. Great, yeah. Well, what do you think about this? Well, I think it was great. Well, what do you think he did? Well, I have no idea what he did, but I'll tell you what I do know. I've never been so full in my life. I have never been so full in my life. Now then, let's change the scene. And I come with a microphone, not channel anything now, just Elmbrook. And I stick a microphone under your nose and I say, tell me, you have sat here year after year, month after month, week after week, and you've heard the word of God, and you fellowship with God's people. You've heard again this morning, Jesus said, I am the bread of life. How do you feel? And then I ask you a further question. How do you think you did it? And I'd ask you this question. Would you say that your life is absolutely filled full? That spiritually, emotionally, you feel stuffed and there's so much left over? Because you see, that's the whole point. That's the whole point. The tragedy so often is that we miss the point. Let's move on. Because not only is he talking about the bread of life as the source of satisfaction, he's talking about the bread of life as the source of security. Now, these Jews who were right in the controversy now, I mean, they weren't letting him away with this kind of stuff. They said, hey, listen, man, Moses fed our forefathers in the wilderness for 40 years with manna. Top that. Top that. And Jesus' response is very straightforward. Your forefathers were certainly fed with manna, and every one of them died. There is a distinction between what Moses did and what I propose doing. Because I am the bread of life. And listen, he who believes in me has everlasting life. And he who feeds on me will never die. So now he's upping the ante. Now what he's saying is this. Every single person here will die. But to every person here who will die, he says, I have something to say. I am the bread of life. And if you come to me, and if you relate to me, you will have eternal life, which means that death will have its teeth pulled. And that you'll move through death into life everlasting. He goes on to explain that this is a gift. He goes on to explain that this gift is in receiving him by faith. He goes on to say that the assurance of this thing is such that he will not lose anybody who comes to him, but will keep them eternally. And he promises over and over again in this passage that on the last day, he will raise them up. So that at Easter, you not only rejoice in Christ's resurrection, you look forward to your resurrection and to eternal life. And he tells us we can be sure of this. So the question now that we ask ourselves is this. When Jesus Christ claims to be the bread of life, makes the statement undergirding the sign, he begins to show me not only that I can find in him satisfaction, but I can find in him that tremendous sense of security. That I will live my life satisfied through him, and I will die my death in the keen anticipation of meeting him, knowing that I am secure in him for all eternity. And therein is my security. Now I bring my mic. I say, now, how do you feel? Do you feel satisfied in Christ? Good. Now, do you feel secure in him? Because you see, this is what he's saying. I am the bread of life. In me is security. In me is satisfaction. But he goes on to point something out that we must never forget. That this possibility of life of satisfaction and life of security is related to his death. The price for our life is his death. He makes this very, very clear by saying that if a man eats of this bread, that is himself, he'll live forever. But then he explains, verse 51, this bread is my flesh. A startling statement. He now goes on to talk about his flesh and his blood. And he goes on to make statements that to us are offensive and were difficult for those people to accept as well. He said, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. This, incidentally, is no time to get into a debate on the Mass and the Eucharist and the communion. The point that he is making here is this. It is because of his death that we can have life. And we come to him as the dying, crucified, risen Christ, which means we come to him as the penitent, repentant, contrite sinners, hungry, empty, needy, with empty hands. And thank him for his death. And feed on the significance and the efficacy of his death on our behalf. And draw in the power of his resurrection life. And find in him satisfaction and security. Well, what was the struggle then? Well, the struggle was that on hearing this, verse 60, many of the disciples said, this is a hard saying, who can accept it? And they left. They left. At least they did the honest thing. You see, because either Jesus Christ is the bread of life or he isn't. And either he gives eternal life or he doesn't. Now, just supposing some of those people had said, well, you know, son, I don't buy all this resurrection life stuff, and I don't buy all this bread of life stuff, but I kind of like him, and I like the people around him, and we're having a ball. So I'm not going to buy all that stuff, but I'm going to hang around. How morally and intellectually dishonest that would have been. And one thing you've got to say about these people is they didn't do that. They said, we do not accept that he's the bread of life. We do not accept that in him is satisfaction. We do not accept that in him is security. We are not prepared to commit ourselves to him. And because we're not prepared to do it, we're not going to hang around and pretend. We're going. Therein lies the challenge of Christianity. You're either for him or you're against him. He's either true or false. This is either superlative truth or unmitigated nonsense. Therein is the challenge. How do you feel? Notice the struggle. The struggle that he has is getting the significance across. There is no shortage of people who will go on the mountain and gorge on the bread and fishes. There's no shortage of those kind of people, but they have no interest in coming to Christ. They totally miss the point. It's amazing how people miss the point. I remember preaching in a church in South Carolina once for a whole week. The pastor wanted me to have a question and answer time at the end of the week. He told the people every night, on the final night, there'd be a question and answer time. Listen to what he's saying all week. Write down your questions and bring them at the end. Time for the question time came. He announced it, reminded them all. Now he said, this is your time to ask your questions. Everybody sat there. Then one lady put up her hand and says, I've got a question. She says, it's been bothering me all week. I said, yes, what's your question? She says, is them your own teeth? I want to tell you something. That was the only question that came out of a week's ministry. And I thought, I'm going back to banking. Do you know what I wonder sometimes? Do you know what I wonder, quite honestly, sometimes? How often people at Elmbrook totally miss the point. We gorge on all the things we offer. We come to all the things that we put on. Don't you understand that everything is intended to point to Christ? Don't you understand that it is only as we come to him that there's life? Or is it possible that we hear and we attend and we attend and we go to this and we go to that to get our families patched up, to have our emotions healed? We go here to get our kids behaving properly. We go here to lose weight. We go here to all the different stuff. All the different things, all of which have value to the extent they point to Christ. But can't you see the extent to which we are superficial? The extent to which we lack adequate seriousness? The extent to which we miss the point? If the net result is that we fail to recognize that he is the bread of life and find in him satisfaction and security. And therein lies the challenge, and therein lies the controversy of Christ. Quite simply put, he either is the bread of life in whom we find satisfaction and security, or he is a raving lunatic or a bold-faced liar. I believe he's the bread of life. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we come to you with many different perspectives and many different needs, coming from every conceivable point of the compass, getting into all kinds of things, exhibiting our spiritual hunger in a wide variety of ways, finding or endeavoring to find satisfaction in innumerable things. And your message rings down through the centuries, I am the bread of life. He that comes to me will never hunger. He that believes in me will never thirst. The message comes ringing down through the centuries, I am the bread of life. He that feeds on me will never die. And my prayer is quite simple, that your Holy Spirit would take these truths home to our hearts and lead us to come to you humbly, repentantly, completely, and find in you our satisfaction, our sustenance, and our security. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.